Okay, well, welcome to everyone tonight. It's good for us to gather here again. As we get started, I'll just open in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is for us to come together tonight and to spend some time looking at your word and seeing how the Holy Spirit has knit it together in such a way that it speaks of your Son and how the Son reveals the Father to us. And we thank you that this is true. And we pray that as we study tonight, just like Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, as they heard Jesus expound to them from the scriptures, it said their hearts burned within them. And how later on, as Jesus taught these things to his disciples, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And we pray that tonight that you would do that with us, that you would cause our hearts to burn within us, that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ more, that we would see your truth and it would excite us and it would grow us, and that you would open our minds that we might understand your scriptures more. We thank you for the gift that they are to us, and we pray that you would help us tonight and aid us by the Holy Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen. So I left those of you who came last week with some homework, and part of the homework I won't ask about or whatever. We talked about maybe reading through the book of Genesis before tonight, but the other thing we talked about is memorizing three verses of scripture over these 4 weeks. And if you didn't do that, or you would like to take a look at the ones we're memorizing, then if you take your Bible out and turn to Luke 24, verse 25. And we're working to try to memorize the three verses 24, 25, or 25, 26, and 27 of Luke 24. The account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then Jesus addresses them. I'll read the three verses. So Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, and then we are going to go over verse 25 tonight. And for those of you who haven't done a whole lot of scripture memory, I'll kind of give you a few little tips as to how we memorize scripture together as a family, which you may or may not find helpful. But the verses are, in verse 25, it says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so we're going to work on verse 25 tonight for those who have done it already. Usually if I was memorizing scripture together, I would take and I'd look at the verse and I would see verse 25. The first part ends in a period after the first five words. "And he said to them," or is it a comma? My eyes are bad. But anyway, so then at that point, we would work on that one phrase and just say, "And he said to them," "And he said to them," and we would do it 10 times over, "And he said to them," "And he said to them," and after we'd done it 10 times, we'd move on to the next one. "O foolish ones, O foolish ones," and we would do that, and then we would put them together, "And he said to them, O foolish ones," and then we'd go on, "And slow of heart to believe," "And slow of heart to believe," and then do it together, all three of them, and finally, "all that the prophets have spoken," so that at the end of it, once we've gone through them all, 10 times each phrase, and then putting them together each time, then at the end we would say, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And I find if you actually wanted to learn to understand the verse better as you were memorizing it, one of the great things I think is very helpful is actually emphasizing each word as you do it. So for instance, if you're working along here, and he said to them, well, who is the he, you might ask? Oh, that's Jesus. "And he said to them," well, who is the them? Well, you'll go back and you realize this person, Cleopas and his companion, are walking down the road. And he said to them, "O foolish ones," you know, and okay, and you think about those words, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." The prophets have spoken where? In the scriptures. And if you think about it as you're memorizing it, emphasize the different words, you can actually learn the verse while you're memorizing it. And I find it very helpful, you know, when the psalmist says, you know, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And the beauty of hiding God's word in your heart is that once you have it there, it's there all the time, and you can refer to it, and you can think about it and meditate on it at different times as you go along. And so I encourage you then with this verse, you know, to memorize this, verse 25, 26, and 27. And each time we get together, I'll try to remind you of that. And for those of you then who have memorized it, we'll try to look up. For those who haven't, you can say verse 25 with us together tonight. You can look at it. Okay, and so we'll begin. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Okay, and maybe you've got a different translation, which is going to make it hard, but we use the ESV at home, and these are the ones in the pew, so we'll kind of work with that. If you have memorized in a different translation, plug your ears, because it might confuse you as we do this each week. But I'll try to remind you, and at the end of this, it would be a great thing if we could all remember these verses together and hide them in our hearts so that we could direct other people to them at some point in time. So now, as we look at this tonight, I'm going to basically go through a couple of things. How this is going to work, I want to look at a few pitfalls to avoid when seeking to develop a Christ-centered approach to the Old Testament. There are things that we can do that will run us amok, if you will, run us off the tracks. We don't want to do that, so we'll talk about a few of those things. Then I want to talk about three sort of basic biblical interpretive principles that we must keep intact and remember while we seek to do a Christ-centered interpretation of the Old Testament, so we don't throw away some of our basic kind of interpretive principles and kind of put them to the side. And so we'll talk about three of them briefly. And then for the rest of the time, I want to talk about six specific tools and some examples from the book of Genesis to help us develop a Christ-centered approach to the Old Testament. And so we'll talk about a particular tool, I call it. If you have certain tools in your toolbox that you can use those tools whether you're doing this job or that job. Once you've got them in your toolbox and you end up somewhere and you're working on a job and you think, oh man, I've got to do this. And you go, oh yeah, I can use that tool. And just because the tool worked over here, it may work over here someday and someday over here. And it's the same with these tools. Once we learn how to use them in the book of Genesis, we can apply those tools to the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on. And so what we're doing is not just kind of trying to give you some of the things in the book of Genesis that help us understand it Christocentrically, but give you tools so that you can apply it then to Exodus and Leviticus and so on. And so we'll look then at six tools and then see some examples of how those tools can be applied to the book of Genesis. And so hopefully then by the end, we'll have got some tools in our toolbox so that when we go back to the Old Testament, we can take them out again and use them regularly. And so that's essentially what we want to go through tonight, those three things. And so we'll begin then with the pitfalls. Pitfalls to avoid when seeking to develop a Christ-centered approach to the Old Testament. Now, we must, first of all, number one, must not try to force a Christocentric interpretation onto every verse in the Old Testament. Okay, so in the verse we memorized, when it says all that the prophets have spoken, these words all doesn't mean every single word necessarily. It's not talking about, so every single word we must find a way to Christ, if you will. It's general principles that every book and every section of Scripture is to be interpreted Christocentrically in different ways, but not every single particular word or verse. And so, for instance, Charles Spurgeon has said this. He said, I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. If I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. And while I heartily agree with that quote, I love Spurgeon and he's very, very good at this, at the same time, we must not take that to an extreme where we are trying to enforce something onto the text of Scripture. And so I said we must admire and seek to emulate Spurgeon's zeal and passion for Christ, but not necessarily adopt his hermeneutics. There were times when Spurgeon kind of went a little bit overboard with some of these things and kind of took some texts maybe out of their context, but on the whole, I only wish I could deal with the Scriptures as he did. And so his zeal and passion for Christ is one that we should definitely emulate. But then again, we must not try to take every single line and phrase and go, okay, how does this particular thing, you know, refer to Christ? Secondly, we must avoid the temptation to attempt some fanciful interpretive gymnastics. I have a couple of quotes here from some author that I don't know, but it says here, some of the pegs and ropes of the tabernacle were actually meant to hold up the tent. The point being, not everything in the tabernacle was meant to be a type. So that although the tabernacle was there and does point to Christ who came and tabernacled among us, as John would say in John 1:14, and there were many things about the tabernacle that were pointing to Christ, some of the things in the tabernacle were just meant to hold up the tabernacle like the ropes. Or this one. He says, when the wood of Noah's ark morphs into the tree of the cross, and the tent pegs of the tabernacle transform into nails in the hands of the one who tabernacled among us, then such exegesis really knows no boundaries and ultimately renders the Bible devoid of determined meaning. Okay, and so we can't just sort of take something and try to force it into a Christ-centered interpretation and take it and say, you know, as we talk about Noah's Ark, we can talk about the Ark being a picture of this salvation that Christ gives us. The Ark did, if you will, the people who were inside were saved from the wrath and judgment of God in the Ark that had been made, and they, you know, so we could talk about Christ in the Ark, but we can't begin to talk about, well, that the wood of the Ark pictures the wood of the cross and these kind of things. This is beyond the bounds, I think, of where Scripture would have us go, and so we must be careful that we don't get carried away with this and go to extremes and begin to twist the Bible into something it was never meant to be. So that's the first thing. Does that make sense? Is everybody good with that? Okay, then secondly, some basic principles for a Christ-centered interpretation of the Old Testament. First, I think we need to keep in mind the various, I call them contextual layers of Scripture. Okay, and what I mean by that, let's just take a look at the first chapter of the book of Genesis. There are contextual layers to keep in mind when studying the book of Genesis. So for instance, the first chapter of Genesis is the first chapter in the book of Genesis. And so when we look at the first chapter of Genesis, we must think of it in light of Genesis as a book. It's got 50 chapters, and within those 50 chapters, there is a structure. There are certain things that are being communicated in the book of Genesis. There are relationships between chapter 1 and other chapters in the book of Genesis. And so when we look at chapter 1, we must think of it as the first chapter in the book of Genesis. But if we stopped there, we would miss out on much of what the first chapter of the book of Genesis is all about, because it is not only the first chapter in the book of Genesis, but it is the first chapter in the Pentateuch, okay, or the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Penta means five, the first five books of the law. And so we have these first five books, and so there is relationships between Genesis 1 and other books within, as Moses kind of put these five books together. There are relationships that we need to think about. For instance, in Exodus 20 and verse 3, when it says, "You shall have no other gods before me," well, a great application of Genesis 1, the reason we should have no other gods before him, because there is no other God. In the beginning, there was nothing. In the beginning, God, the only God, created the heavens and the earth. Everything else is created. There is no other God but God. And, you know, and he is the only one. So when in Exodus 20 we read, "You shall have no other gods before me," it would be appropriate to think about Genesis 1:1 and the first chapter of Genesis and think how that relates to the fact that these laws were given by this God who is the only God. Therefore, there would be no reason to have any other gods before him because there aren't. So anyways, that's a bit of, so we look at Genesis and we think, okay, this first chapter relates to the book. It also relates to this section of Scripture we would call the Pentateuch. But Genesis 1:1 is also the first book of the Old Testament. And there are relationships within the scope of the entire Old Testament. So for instance, in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And it goes on from there, and it begins to talk about Adam, and in Genesis 5, we have a genealogy from Adam to Seth and onwards down to Noah and these things. And then as we're reading along through the Old Testament, for instance, we would come to 1 Chronicles 1, verses 1 to 4, which is on your next page. And as we were reading, and we saw Genesis 5 had this genealogy there, we would come along and see in 1 Chronicles 1, verses 1 to 4. And it begins, the book of 1 Chronicles begins this way: Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And right away we go, okay, that there is something relating back to Genesis and the first few chapters of Genesis. And how is Chronicles related to Genesis? Well, I'll give you an example. For instance, the book of Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible was the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And so the Hebrew Bible is essentially our Old Testament, but in a different order. They didn't order it the same way we do. And so Chronicles was the finish of the Hebrew Bible. And that becomes very helpful when you begin to understand why would Chronicles begin this way. And in essence, if you want to know sort of in a nutshell the theme of the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it really chronicles the entire history from Adam all the way until kind of the end of the history prior to the coming of Christ. It really is a summary of the entire Old Testament, beginning at Adam and going all the way through. And one of the main themes of the book of Chronicles is they are looking for this promised seed, if you will, but it is dealing with the kings of Judah primarily. And the reason it deals with the kings of Judah primarily and not the kings of Israel like it does in Kings, if you know, like if you always wondered, I don't know if you did, but you know, why are 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles? They're kind of right next to each other and they seem to cover a lot of the same territory, 1st and 2nd Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Why would they be in the Bible? Well, in some ways, the book of 1st and 2nd Kings chronicles both the history of Israel and Judah. But when it gets to Chronicles, it is going through and tracing, if you will, the seed of the woman all the way back from Adam, all the way forward, and then primarily runs through the line of Judah, following David and Solomon and so on, because the prophesied king was going to come from the line of Judah. And so it is the going forward and beginning to show us different things about these kings that would help us understand when the king, the promised king in the line of Judah, would come. And so it's appropriate then that Chronicles would end the Old Testament as a chronicle of the entire history, kind of laying out so that when Matthew 1:1 begins with the beginning of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, we would go, there's the promised king, the one that was promised as Chronicles had laid it out. Anyway, so there is a relationship, what I'm trying to say, between what's happening early on in Genesis and what's happening in Chronicles and other books throughout the Old Testament. It has a place in the entire history of the Old Testament. But it also doesn't end there because it is also the first book in the entire canon of Scripture. And so when Matthew 1:1 begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, we begin to realize that Genesis 12 and the promise to Abraham and all of a sudden what's happening in Matthew have some relationship. Or we get to John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And these words, in the beginning, you know, you begin to go, oh, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And, well, who was there in the beginning? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And all of a sudden you begin to realize that what John is speaking of hedges all the way back to Genesis 1. And so there is a connection canonically between the Old and the New Testament. Finally, if you get to the end of the whole Bible and the Revelation in chapter 22 and verses 1 to 3, you begin to see that there's a lot of language that's picked up at the end of the Bible that kind of reminds you of the paradise that was there in the beginning. And you realize, for instance, Revelation 22, 1 to 3, it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. You remember there's this river with these four headwaters in the Garden of Eden. Bright as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. So the curse that happened in Genesis 3, as man had sinned against God, no longer will there be anything accursed. In other words, it's going to go back to what it was prior to the curse. When God created everything good and in the garden where there was this tree of life and this water flowing from this river, if you will, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it and his servants will worship him. And in some ways, the Bible ends where it began, where it begins in paradise in the garden, God dwelling with man in this paradise kind of at the same time where there's nothing accursed. Then the curse comes, and at the end we find that God has brought it all back and something even better, and there's a paradise that will go on for all eternity. You know, not under the first Adam who brought us under the curse, but the second Adam who brings us into this paradise at the end of the Scripture. And so all of that to say that there is some, you know, understanding of the entire Bible becomes very helpful when we begin to sort of see how these things relate together. And so as we're interpreting Scripture, we can look very minutely at the very sentence structure and the words that are there in Genesis, but we also can look as broadly as the entire canon. And so as we look at Genesis, we can think Revelation and everything in between. Now, I'll pause there for a minute. Does that make sense? I mean, that's a lot in a short period of time, but there are layers of connectivity between all of Scripture. And when we begin to see those things, that helps us to understand what that individual scripture means in light of the context of the whole. And in some ways, this relates to the second point. We need to keep in mind the dual authorship of scripture. So Genesis was written by Moses. The New Testament writers regularly attribute the Pentateuch to Moses. Jesus himself in John 5:44-47 does and attributes the writings to Moses. And so at the end of the day, then, we can say that Genesis was written by Moses. But if we only think that Genesis was written by Moses, we wouldn't be saying enough. Because obviously we understand, too, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And so when we're trying to interpret verses in the book of Genesis, we must take into account both authors' intentions, if I could say it that way. So there are things that Moses is seeking to write in the way that Moses wrote, and Moses within the book of Genesis has certain things that he is trying to do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is writing these things. But there are things that Moses didn't even understand when he was writing the book of Genesis that the Holy Spirit, who was inspiring him, understood. And he was going to make connections later on to things that Moses never knew about. And if we only went to Moses' intention in writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Moses could never have known all the intention of the Holy Spirit as he was going to knit together all of history and knit together all of Scripture. Because Moses was one author out of 40 authors who were all going to be inspired under one author, the Holy Spirit, to write and knit together the entire Bible. And so you find many liberal scholars will overemphasize the author's intent and underemphasize the Spirit's intent. So for instance, people will say, well, they'll overemphasize the human element. So they will say, well, the Bible was written by men, therefore it is in error. But they underemphasize the fact that the Bible was superintended and inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore cannot err. And so when we're looking at these things, we need to search out and say, well, what did Moses mean in the book of Genesis? And how is he communicating this on the one hand? But then how was the Holy Spirit and what was his intent as he is putting these things together in light of the entire Bible? A quote here from Preaching Christ in the Old Testament. It says, according to Sidney Gradonis, redemptive historical or Christ-centered interpretation asks the question, what does this passage mean? Not just in the immediate context, but in the context of the whole Bible and specifically in light of Christ. So we must ask the question, what does this text mean in the immediate context? But we must go then beyond that to recognize that the Holy Spirit was knitting all of this together and using it to point to prophesy, to promise the coming of Christ. Another point, number three, we'll get through these briefly and then we'll move on to some of the heart of what we're going to do. It says, we must not inadvertently undermine the historicity of the Old Testament people, places, and events while we seek to interpret this Christocentrically. In many cases, it may be more than history, but it is not less than history. Okay, and this is where people get off track too. I've seen many liberal scholars, they begin to look for sort of, the Holy Spirit's kind of meaning as he gets the authors to write down certain things. So they'll take something like the tree of life. And they'll say, well, what does the tree of life symbolize? And before long, they're actually beginning to believe that there was no tree at all. Or they begin to look at things like the serpent. And they see this serpent and they begin to look at him in the garden and they begin to talk about him as if it wasn't it's picturing Satan, because we see, for instance, that in maybe Revelation chapter 12, it talks about a great dragon. And so Satan is this great dragon, but it wasn't really a serpent, you see. And so they begin, because they're seeking to see the layers of meaning that are there in the Old Testament, which there are. At the same time we see these layers of meaning, we must not then undermine the historicity of Scripture. You know, just because Job might point to Christ in different ways doesn't mean Job wasn't a real person, you see. And we must understand both of these things. This is real history. This is real things. These were real people and places. But God was orchestrating their lives and events in such a way that they would also point to something much greater than themselves. And both of those things must be held together. We cannot lose the fact that this is actual history. Finally, we must determine that the New Testament will serve as our guiding light when seeking to properly interpret the Old Testament Christocentrically. So a key question that we must ask, do we have New Testament warrant for applying this text to Christ? And then I stated at the end, it's obvious that an intimate knowledge of the whole Bible will be a great asset in helping you to do this well. So sometimes you'll be reading through your Old Testament, and all of a sudden you'll remember, hey, didn't the Apostle Paul in Galatians, didn't he talk about this? And you begin to see, you know, the more you read Scripture and the more your mind is saturated with Scripture, the more you'll begin to see these Old to New Testament kind of connections and these connections between this text and this text and the text here and the connections to Christ. And we'll see some of those as we go through the book of Genesis. But it becomes very helpful to as we understand more of the Bible and understand it well, then we will be able to see more and more of these connections. So just before we move on to the heart of this, then, are there any questions? Is that... Okay, that's good. That's good, okay. Okay, well, what we're going to do then is we'll... Before our break, then, we'll attempt to kind of go through a couple of these tools and look at them and kind of see six specific tools and some examples from Genesis to help us develop a Christ-centered approach to the Old Testament. So the first tool I want to present to you is the Does the New Testament Apply This Text to Jesus tool? This is a very simple and straightforward one. So in essence or whatever, when we see the New Testament applying a text to Christ, then we also have warrant to see that this is the case and that we can do that as well. So for instance, in Genesis 1:1, you know what it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, without the rest of the Bible, we might be left kind of wondering, who was this God and who did the creating and what's going on here? We might even, if we understood the Hebrew language, which I don't, but I can find other sources that do, that the word for God in this first verse of the Bible is in the plural. And we might wonder, well, why is that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is it one God? Is it multiple gods? Well, it says God, you know, like in the beginning, God created. And is it one God? Is it more gods? How did this happen? And all that kind of stuff. But we would never know exactly beyond that unless we had the rest of Scripture to help us understand more of what this verse was saying. But if we come to the New Testament, we can begin to realize that the Creator God is not just one God, but one God in three persons. And there is a plurality and a unity. And so we will find, for instance, that the Son is the Creator. And New Testament text will explain that Christ, the Son of God, was there in the creation. For instance, Hebrews 1:1-2. It says, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. And so now when I read Genesis 1:1, all of a sudden I have a new understanding of what's going on there. Or Colossians 1:15-16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, and if you look back, of course, in the verses that preceded it, the he and the him is referring to Christ. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, so you go, okay, this is amazing. This Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was there at the creation, and all things were created through him and for him. You and I were created for him, for his glory. He didn't make himself for us, but he created us for him, and all things were created through him and for him. But then, okay, we might, if we just had these verses, think, okay, well, this Son was the God who created, but all of a sudden you read other verses in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 8:6, and you realize that the Father was also there in creation. For Paul says this, he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Well, I thought we existed for the Son, that everything was created through him and for him. Well, it's for the Father and for the Son. Or you read John 1:1-3. He says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he's separating God in referring to God the Father, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so you see the Father and the Son were there at creation together. We could look at some other verses. Genesis 1:2 talks about how the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters. Or Psalm 33:6 that says that God made the heavens and by the breath of his mouth they came to be. And that the Spirit was actually there also creating. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in the creation right in the first verse of Genesis. And so, but we wouldn't know that, but if we begin to learn and see these other verses, we can begin to understand that Christ was there right at the beginning, along with the Father and the Spirit. So that helps us then to understand Genesis 1:1. Or when we think about Genesis 4:10, where the blood of Abel is spilled onto the ground when his brother Cain kills him. And there is some connection that the New Testament writers make with this blood of Abel and the blood of Christ. We find this in Hebrews 12:22-24. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so then you got to begin to look back and you say, okay, well, how is he comparing the blood of Christ to the blood of Abel? He says that the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And you go and you look back and you see that the blood of Abel was crying out from the ground. And I believe in the blood of Abel crying out for justice as his blood was spilt. And then the blood of Christ comes along, a new covenant that offers grace and mercy to those who have sinned against God. And so you see that there's a connection that they're making between the blood of Abel and the blood of Christ. And so if I was reading through Genesis chapter 4 with my kids, and I would begin to teach them, I might teach them some principles from Genesis 4, but then I could say, you know, but there is, as I taught them about the blood of Abel and how this blood might be crying out for justice as he had been killed and his brother would be held accountable for this blood, you know, and then I would say, but there is another blood. There is a better blood that was shed on our behalf that doesn't cry out for justice but gives us and offers us mercy, a new covenant, a new mediator of a new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this blood becomes forgiveness of sin and will bring us back to God instead of driving us away from him like Cain that goes off into the land of wandering and the land of Nod. We have gone there. But God shed the blood of Christ that he might draw us back to himself and that through his sacrifice we can be made new in Christ. And so then I can speak of the Old Testament and speak of the reality of what happens with Cain and Abel and point to the greater reality of Christ and give us hope and see the gospel being given there. A third verse, and this is just a smattering of a few that we could do this with, but Genesis 28:10-17 speaks of Jacob's ladder. And you remember Jacob goes and falls asleep in this place and he has a dream and he sees this ladder that connects from earth to heaven and angels of God are ascending and descending on this ladder. And then we come to John, and in John, in the first chapter of John, Jesus begins to speak about this. And it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him, we looked at this last week, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, the Old Testament speaking of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom indeed there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on, not a ladder, but on the Son of Man." And here Jesus is making an allusion back to what Jacob saw, this ladder that he saw. But this ladder that connects earth and heaven is no longer a ladder, but it is the Son of Man himself. And so as I'm going through Genesis and I begin to talk to my kids, and as I'm teaching them or I think about this myself, I think, well, who is it or what is it that's going to take God and man who have been separated by sin and bring them together again? What can once again connect us with our Heavenly Father in heaven? Not a ladder, but Jesus Christ himself, this Son of Man, who now came to earth that we might be reconciled to God, that we might once again be able to be connected with him and one day be with him forever. He is the link between heaven and earth. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus is this ladder that was being pictured then. Now, there was a real dream and a real vision and a real ladder in Jacob's dream. He didn't see Jesus, he saw a ladder. But that ladder was pointing to something greater. A ladder can't do to connect us to God and man. The Tower of Babel can't be erected by man and kind of ascend to God, if you will. We can't get there on our own, and a ladder will not do. We needed Jesus Christ himself to be that mediator between us and God, and I think that's what Jesus is referring to here. And so when we hear that, automatically then we go back and we think, oh, angels of God ascending and descending. Wasn't there something in Genesis that talked about angels ascending and descending? And you go back and you realize the place, I believe, was Bethel. And Bethel, El means God, Beth, house, the house of God. And Jacob there meets God at the house of God as he has this dream and these angels ascend and descend, and Jesus is this house of God, if you will, where we will come together to meet with God. So anyway, this is a bit of then what we see. We can see then New Testament verses that are then helping us understand a Christ-centered understanding of what's there in the Old Testament. Now we will begin this one and then we'll take a little short break in a moment, but I want to begin then this idea of the seed of the woman tool. Now, this is very, very important. This theme basically runs the gamut, if you will, from beginning to end of the Old Testament and on into the New. And if we don't understand this, there are many, many opportunities to see some things that normally we would cast aside become actually the gems that help us to understand the Old Testament. You miss this tool and a lot of these things you would just brush aside, you would never think of, but all of a sudden they have meaning and depth of meaning and joy in them because we understand this. And this seed of the woman begins with the promise in Genesis 3:15, where during the curse of the serpent, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or seed and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And if you will, the rest of the Old Testament is kind of, some people have called it a footnote to Genesis 3:15. Where is the promised seed? And the Bible in the New Testament begins, "Here he is." But the idea then, all the way through the Old Testament, there's this looking forward to and this longing for this promised seed from Genesis 3:15. And so, for instance, when we come to Genesis 5 and verse 1, and we begin to read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." And onward from Genesis 5:1, there is this genealogy, and it goes through different people, one after another, after another, after another. And what we are seeing in Genesis 5, which would be a normal kind of, okay, boring genealogy, we would think, here is the line of the promised seed. These are the ones through whom that promised seed will come. It goes from Adam to Seth, and on forward all the way down to Noah, and then on from Noah to one of his sons, and on forward. And we see then that the book of Genesis is divided up into 10 different sections, each one of them beginning with this statement, this phrase, "the book of the generations." It may be different in your translation. These are the generations of such and such. These are the generations of such and such. And we must understand that every time we come to one of those, there is a bit of a genealogy. And when we come to that genealogy, we recognize, is this the promised seed and the line of the promised seed that is moving forward or not? And so Genesis 10 and verse 1 will begin after the flood. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And as the history kind of continues to move forward, there is always one person through whom that seed carries on. And so it went from Adam, it went to Seth, not to Cain, and it goes forward. Eventually it comes to Noah. It goes from Noah, not to all three of his sons, but it comes through Shem, and on from Shem to Abraham, and from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and so on. And so we see the promised seed as it is prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Now, there are times, even in the book of Genesis, when I believe even the people there were anticipating and wondering, is this him? And I think one of these times is in Genesis 5, 28 and 29 at the birth of Noah. For it says this, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And if you remember that after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, God had cursed the ground, right? And the ground was cursed, and they were going to have to work with the toil of their hands and the sweat of their brow. They were going to bring forth food. And I believe that when Noah was born, they were wondering, is this him? Is this the one finally that is going to, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, shall this one bring us relief from our work and the painful toil of our hands? And it wasn't Noah, but it was through Noah that one would come who would bring us rest from our work and bring us out from under the curse and the painful toil of our hands. His work would be the work, the finished work of Christ that ultimately would lead us to the rest of God. And this Noah was pointing to him, but wasn't him. But I believe the Old Testament saints, those who had eyes of faith, were longing for this promised one all the way through. And so they were looking for him and anticipating him and longing for him and wondering if this was him. And here already in Genesis, they were wondering that very thing. Now, here's a practical example how an understanding of this idea of the seed of the woman can be so helpful in interpreting the book of Genesis. So for instance, I'm going to take a look at Genesis 37 and 39. If you were just reading through, you could actually, if you look at Genesis 37, the last verse, and Genesis 39, the first verse, you wouldn't need Genesis 38 at all. Just look at those two verses with me. Genesis 37, 36 says, this is after Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sent down to Egypt. It says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Okay, and so Joseph is in Egypt. He's been sold to Pharaoh, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, Genesis 39:1 begins, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Sounds like a fair place to kind of finish after Genesis 37 to start at Genesis 39. But then we look at Genesis 38, and we go, well, why in the world is this here? Because the story could have just continued right on through. Why do we need to know what's in Genesis 38? And if you look at Genesis 38, you will see that it is the story of Judah and Tamar. This, what could appear to the average North American today as some sort of gratuitous kind of sin and sex that they throw into the movies all the time so that we can spice up the story a little bit before we move on. But that's not the case at all. So what we have in Judah and Tamar then is Judah takes a wife, and a pagan wife, and he ends up having three wicked sons. You remember the story. And the one son is wicked before the Lord, and he is married to Tamar, and the Lord kills him. Then the second son is, and through levirate marriage, he was to marry his brother's wife so that he could produce offspring for his brother. He was to do this, takes her as a wife, but as he sleeps with her, instead of getting her pregnant, right at the last, he ends up spilling his seed on the ground so that she won't get pregnant. God sees his wickedness and kills him too. And then the younger son begins to grow up, and instead of giving this son to Tamar, because Judah's beginning to wonder, like, is this woman cursed or what's the deal here? And my last son, I don't want him dead, so I'm not giving him to her. And so she takes matters into her own hands so that she will not be left a widow for life. And she goes out and disguises herself as a prostitute and dresses like a prostitute. And Judah then is cruising down the road after the death of his wife and everything else. And he decides that he's going to go and sleep with a prostitute. And so he finds her there and ends up taking her to bed and sleeps with her. And then he in order to guarantee the payment that he was going to make to her, gives him his signet ring and his staff and says, I'll come back and pay you. He comes back later and she's not there. And he goes, oh, well, I guess I've lost my signet ring and my staff. And he goes home. And you remember then, not that long later, it's found out that Tamar, who's in Judah's household still, has now been found pregnant illegitimately. And Judah then is going to bring her out and have her dealt with, and I believe killed, because she has now gone and done this. And then she says, well, before you kill me, by the way, it's the man whose staff this is and whose ring this is that made me pregnant. And then he realizes, well, actually, she's more righteous than I. And you're going, okay, like, why is this here? Why do we need to know this? You know, and you begin to wonder until if you realize that Judah, through this relationship with Tamar, has two sons. The one son that is born to him happens to be named Perez. And Perez becomes very important. And the idea, why did Joseph get sent down to Egypt, has everything to do with Genesis 38 and Tamar. Because the seed of the woman must be preserved. Joseph went down to Egypt so that, because God knew there would be a famine. God knew there would be a famine, and in that famine it was going to get so severe that the line of the promised seed would be wiped out if there wasn't someone to go ahead and preserve and prepare the way so that many people could be saved through Joseph as he was there. But the primary reason that Joseph went down to Egypt was to save one particular person. Now, God saved the whole group of Israel, obviously, the 12 sons, so that they would form the 12 tribes of Israel. This was very important. But even more important than that, it was Judah's offspring through Tamar, Perez, who would go on to become lead to the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 was being kept, because God in his providence was going to send Joseph down to Egypt so that Perez could stay alive and ultimately Christ could come. Now, if you know that, if you see that, and the reason I know that is because of genealogy and because of what happens later in the story. For instance, maybe many of you think of the book of Ruth. And you might, if you're asked, what is the theme of the book of Ruth? Some people might say, oh, it's a love story. A love story between this man Boaz who comes to save this woman Ruth, and everything turns out great in the end, and there is some truth to that. But what is the real heart of the book of Ruth comes in the genealogy at the end. And if you look, I've got it on page 5 at the top. We'll look at this one and then Matthew 1 and then we'll take a break. Ruth 4, verse 17 to 22. It says, the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, the son who was born to Ruth, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Where did Perez come from? Perez, the son born to Judah and Tamar, Genesis 38. These are the generations of Perez. Sounds very similar. These are the generations of the line of the promised seed. Here it is. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Then you get to the beginning of Matthew's gospel and you realize all of a sudden what's going on. Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and on forward all the way to King David, and so on. And you see how God is at work in keeping and preserving the promised seed then in Genesis 38. That's the main point of the story of Genesis 38. We will miss this, and it points to Christ, the seed who is to come. We will miss the main point of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, in some ways, you could summarize it this way. It begins with, in the days when the judges ruled. Well, what were those days like? The days when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When Israel was unfaithful to God, the story of Ruth says, in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness, God was faithfully preserving his promise. And preserving the promised seed in the midst of Israel's rebellion, God is faithful. That's really the story of the book of Ruth in a nutshell. And you see that if you understand Perez and you understand how this seed is being kind of kept and preserved and pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And now one other thing, actually, we were just reading the other day in our devotions with the kids, and I'll finish with this, and then we'll break. And we're going through the book of Genesis right now together as a family, and we were reading through Genesis in chapter 19. And because I was doing this study, I'd seen this before, but I just had totally forgotten about it. And I was thinking about Ruth, because Boaz obviously came through Perez and was preserved and on forward to Boaz, to David, and so on. But Ruth, actually, there's something amazing about Ruth. And it's interesting that when you read through the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, afterwards Lot goes out to this place and his two daughters go with him. And because there's no one to have children with, they decide to do something kind of like Tamar, and they decide to get their father drunk and sleep with him so that they can produce offspring. So the one gets him drunk one night and sleeps with him the one night. The other one gets him drunk the other night and sleeps with him the other night. And you go, okay, what is this again? What is the point of this? Well, it turns out that one of the sons that is born, and in knowing this story, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. And he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And you end up getting to Ruth, and you read Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth is a Moabite. And so God, through this illicit sexual relationship and disobedience and rebellion of Lot and his two daughters, and God, in the midst of the disobedience and rebellion and the awful mess of Tamar and Judah, brought Boaz and Ruth together to preserve the promised seed and bring us Christ. And then when you think of it that way, you go, look at our God. In the midst of this sin-soaked world and the mess we seem to make of it as individuals and as a church, God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. He keeps all of his promises. Even if we seem to mess it all up, and yet he's keeping his promises. He's building his church. He's sent his son, and he will send him again, and he's going to make all things new. We can trust him. We don't trust ourselves, but we can trust in this God who can take the messiest and the worst of situations and out of it bring forth his promises and his purposes. And all of a sudden, this has gospel meaning, and it gets us excited to read about the mess that Lot is making with his two daughters here. Not that we want to emulate that, but we can see how God consistently throughout is bringing about his purposes in the midst of these kind of situations. And we can see the glory of the gospel and have great hope, even in our day, while many of us and many people around us are doing these kind of crazy things, God can still build his church. And this one's fairly straightforward. Point number three, the prophecy and fulfillment tool. There are multiple hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that prophesy and look forward to the coming of Christ. We looked at one already in Genesis 3, the one of the promised offspring or seed. And that then we're looking forward to the one who is to come and that prophecy being fulfilled. There is another one in the midst of as Jacob is blessing his sons at the end of his life, and he comes to this blessing on Judah. And in Genesis 49:10, it says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, I don't want to get into all the particulars of this, but it's very, very clear, I guess, on the surface of it, without looking to interpret it too much, that there this idea of a scepter, and he is that tribute shall come to him, the ruler's staff. This is going to be a king. This is going to be a ruler. And that this ruler was going to come from Judah. Okay, and so this is the beginning. If you read the rest of the Bible on forward from here, you always should keep one eye out for Judah and the line of Judah and what's happening with Judah and the tribe of Judah, etc. Because out of all of Jacob's sons, it's not the firstborn or the secondborn or the thirdborn, but Judah, the fourthborn, that ultimately is going to be the one through whom Christ comes. And so you see then that as it kind of gets passed along from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, now on to Judah, and ultimately, when it says, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, it's not without note, I don't think, that when Jesus, at the end of Matthew's gospel, which is all about Jesus, the son of David, the great king, we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, and Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go into all the world, making disciples of all nations. In the Greek Septuagint, the word peoples here, and that word nations, same word. Okay, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded them. There is going to be a people who would obey this ruler and live under his rulership, and that we're going to come, and that one has come, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Matthew's gospel, this son of David has arrived, this one that was promised in Genesis 49:10. And so throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous prophecies, and as we look at those prophecies, we can see them then that they are fulfilled in Christ and his coming. There is also the progressive revelation tool. Now, this is something that when we taught the systematic theology class, we looked at a little bit, and I have this little illustration of a seedbed of gospel truth that comes to full flower as it is seen in Christ. And so when you plant a seed in the ground, obviously many, unless you knew what that seed was and what it came from, you wouldn't know what it was going to become. But within that seed is this kernel of all that it was going to become and everything that's needed there for it to become this the flower or the plant that it is going to become is contained in that seed. And very often then there are things that are seeded in the Old Testament in you, if you will, particularly in the book of Genesis where seeds are planted that, if you will, come to full flower when Christ comes. And we can see sort of themes that get progressively developed over time that finally at the end we can look back now and go, oh, like at the time you would never have known, it's not necessarily, you don't see it in its fullness, but later on you can look back and go, oh, that's what it was talking about. And so I want to take just one of these sort of themes, if you will, this seed that's kind of planted early in Genesis and kind of trace it through a little bit in a very cursory sort of way, but to give you a bit of an idea how this might work. And I want to talk about the clothing in Genesis in chapter 3. So after Adam and Eve had sinned in Genesis 3:7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So here is, if you will, man's attempt to cover his own shameful nakedness, to deal with his own sin. Man is going to make clothes for himself. And the woman and the man made clothes and covered themselves. But then we come to Genesis 3 and verse 21, and it's interesting. It says that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Well, they seem to be clothed. Do they need to be warmer maybe? Or is there something more going on here? We don't know. We just, God made clothes for them. It was a gracious act. God could have killed them. He said, when you eat of this, you will surely die. He had every right just to put them out of the garden and let them fend for themselves. But God, in a gracious act of mercy, provides these clothes for them. But you also realize that how did these garments of skin get provided? An animal, somebody had to die. An animal had to die. Blood had to be shed in order for these garments of skin to clothe Adam and Eve. And if we weren't given anything else in the Bible, we would think, well, this God is somewhat gracious. And he did something for these people who didn't deserve it, and that's where we would end. But if we continue on through the rest of the Old Testament, there's a number of places that might begin to stir our memories of these things and make us wonder if there's more to this than what's on the surface. Isaiah 61:10, for instance, says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bridegroom adorns herself with her jewels, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Or Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And so in some ways, our righteous deeds, they're like a polluted garment, but somehow he's going to cover them with a robe of righteousness. And so what is going on here, this polluted garment and this righteousness? So Zechariah 3:4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So God is going to clothe them with purity. He's going to take away their filthy garments and take away their iniquity from them and clothe them with pure vestments. What's going on? Well, we come to the end of the Bible and towards the end of the book of Revelation in 16:15, and Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And you go, what's going on here? Well, you remember it talked about them being naked and needing to be clothed, and they were ashamed of their nakedness. And now they've got these garments on, and, you know, they must not go about naked. And you begin to kind of realize that there's something more going on here. And if you put other verses together, you begin to realize that we in and of ourselves cannot deal with our sin. We need to be clothed by God in the righteousness of Christ that is provided by his sacrifice and his shed blood. And you begin to see then that Genesis 3:21, I think, is pointing to something greater, that man cannot deal with his own sin, Genesis 3:7, and cover himself. He needs a covering provided by God through the death of not just an animal, but really that comes through the death of Christ and his shed blood. And as you kind of put these pieces together through progressive revelation, you can see then already the seed of that truth here. Now, nobody just reading Genesis, and we're not to foist it on Genesis and say, well, this is actually, it is in a typological kind of way pointing to Christ. But obviously there were real garments of skin here, and they really did try to cover themselves with loincloths. We don't kind of make those disappear. But in doing that, there was something more going on than just what meets the eye. And so then obviously there was things that then we see as we see it progressively revealed throughout the scriptures. And then we can talk again when we're in Genesis 3 about the righteousness of Christ that is provided in this garments of, you know, we're unclean and unrighteous and we cannot cover ourselves. And we can speak of the gospel there right in Genesis 3. I'll just pause a minute. Does that make sense? Do you see how that slowly, and there's a lot more verses along this theme that we could look at, but you can see how then the scripture is developing something that's going on here that you can then apply back in Genesis. Now the next one, and we could have spent all day on this in some ways, and we're going to do this on